Get started. We've got a lot to cover, more to cover this week than we had last week. And last week we didn't get to everything. So the likelihood of us getting to everything today is slim, but we'll do the best we can. Okay. So what we'll do, we'll pray and then we'll just jump right in. Okay. We'll do a very brief review of where we were, where we've come from, where we are, and then we're going to enter straight into our study. Okay. So let's pray and then we'll get going. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for your kindness shown to us in giving us another day of life. The beautiful weather outside is owing to your kindness and your mercy. It's displayed to humanity. But Lord, you have desired and sought fit and was pleased to show your grace to us by opening up our eyes to the beauty of Jesus as he's declared in the gospel, as he reveals himself in your word. And we want to acknowledge that apart from your grace, our eyes would still be blind. We would not see, we would not behold, we would not love. But we love because you first loved us. You opened up our eyes to behold the beauty of Jesus, and now he is the supreme treasure of our lives. And we want to thank you and give you praise for that. The fact that we love Jesus is owing to the reality that you loved us and just showed him to us in the gospel. So thank you. And thank you that this morning we are still united to Jesus through faith, not because we're strong and powerful or smart, but because Jesus is interceding for us. And if we make it through this hour together, still believing in Jesus, it's because Jesus continues to intercede for us. And your word tells us that he does so, and he does so effectively. So thank you for the good gift of grace. Thank you that the work of salvation is a triune work, that you called us and the Son purchased us and the Holy Spirit applies the work of the Son to our lives. So, Lord, I pray that as we approach your word this morning, we would do so with humility, with submission to your word, because your word is the final authority in all matters of faith and practice. So, Lord, I pray that as we study your word, as we sit underneath its authority, that you would conform us more into the image of Jesus, which is our greatest good in this life. So would you work to that end in Jesus' name? Amen. So, real quick, overview from last week, right? Last week was all about Jesus traveling really from Cana to Cana, right? Chapter 2 has Jesus in Cana. Chapter 4 ends with Jesus in Cana. We talked a little bit about chapter 1, about the historical introduction to the ministry of Jesus and how his ministry is testified to by John the Baptist, right? And then chapter 2, Jesus displays his first sign. John tells us this is his first sign, which manifests his glory. It's the changing of water into wine. We talked about with the coming of Messiah, there is this picture in Amos chapter 9 that wine just kind of leaks from the mountains. It overflows from the mountains. And with Jesus changing water into wine, it's a display that the Messiah is here. The Messiah is present. The Son of Man has condescended to save a people. And then we had the cleansing of the temple. Which, remember, Jesus says, destroy this temple, in 3 days I'll raise it back up. The Jews don't understand what he's talking about, but John tells us he's talking about what? Himself, right? He is going to give up his life, and in 3 days he'll raise it back up. Chapter 3 was all about Jesus and Nicodemus, right? At least the first half of chapter 3. And how one must be born again if we are going to see the kingdom. One must be born of water and spirit if we're going to enter into the kingdom. We talked about how that relationship of being born again and being born of water and the spirit point back to Ezekiel chapter 36 and the promise of Yahweh's work in the new covenant. And then we talked in a little bit at the second half of chapter 3 about this declaration that lights come into the world, right? Chapter 3, verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son so that whoever would believe in him should not perish but have eternal life. And then at the end of chapter 3, we talked about John the Baptist and his relationship to the bridegroom. Right? The bridegroom is on the scene, therefore John the Baptist must decrease so that the bridegroom could increase. And we talked about all throughout the Old Testament, and we've seen this as we work through Plan and Promise for 4 years, all throughout the Old Testament, the bridegroom for the people is who? God himself, right? God himself is marrying a people unto himself, right? When Israel's led out of Egypt in the Exodus, they come to Sinai, and it's as if Yahweh condescends and marries a people at Sinai. And then the whole Old Testament is picturing Yahweh being the bridegroom of his bride, the people. That's why when you read in the prophets that this forsaking of the Lord is likened to what? Adultery, spiritual adultery, right? It's because Yahweh's married a people, and when they forsake their husband, it's spiritual adultery. And then chapter 4, we didn't get a chance to look at in a great deal, but this is Jesus and his interaction with the Samaritan woman. Pastor Jim talked a little bit about that this morning. And then at the end of chapter 4, we're introduced to the second sign that Jesus performs. And what is that second sign? He heals the official's son, right? We talked about that term official kind of designating this royal, kind of imperial official servant in the imperial family. So this is someone of means, and Jesus is healing this official's son. And he does so, how? How does Jesus go about healing this official's son? Does he lay hands on him? No. He speaks a word, right? Go, your son is healed. And that points us back, right? Even in John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, points us back to God's powerful work in Genesis. Here, Jesus speaking a word to heal the official son reminds us of God's powerful word, right? So we went from Cana to Cana. We ended in chapter 4 in Cana. Now, really, the section for this week, we could kind of term it Jesus and the feasts, right? Did you notice as you read through this section this last week, there's a lot of feasts going on. One in chapter 5, we're not told what feast it is, but look real quick, chapter 5, verse 1. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Okay. Chapter 6, verse 4. Now the Passover, the Feast of the Jews, was at hand. So we had an unknown or unnamed feast in chapter 5. Chapter 6 is talking about the Passover, which this is the second Passover Jesus has attended. Okay, the first one was in chapter 2. This one is the second Passover feast. And then if we keep going forward, chapter 7, verse 2. Now the Jews' Feast of Booths was at hand. And then from chapter 7, really all the way through chapter 10, verse 21, it seems as though this is all taking place in and around the time of the Feast of Booths. So a long section of John's Gospel dealing with a short period of time. And then chapter 10, verse 22. At that time, the Feast of Dedication took place at Jerusalem, and it was winter. So now we're moving from the Feast of Booths to the Feast of Dedication, which is commonly known as Hanukkah. There we go. So the Passover feast was in the first month. Feast of Booths was in the seventh month. And then the Feast of Dedication was in the ninth month, according to the Jewish calendar. So all of this is taking place, really, likely in a short period of time, about a year, okay? So there's a lot of events taking place over the course of this year. And then we'll eventually be introduced to another Passover meal. Real quick, turn in chapter 11, verse 55. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. This is the final Passover that Jesus will celebrate, right? It's going to give us kind of the week leading up to it. And then we're going to have chapters 13 through 17 is this long detailed account of what's taking place on the night before the Passover. And then chapter 18 and following is the crucifixion leading up to the resurrection. Okay, so that's where we are in John's gospel account. So let's go ahead, look at chapter 5. You probably notice up here a lot of the similar stuff that was up on the board last week. We're going to be dealing with some of these I am statements, okay? Some of them are the I am fill in the blank. I am the door, the good shepherd. The light of the world, we'll be dealing with that as well. The resurrection and the life. Those are statements that we'll be seeing this week and next week, okay? But these are the I am statements followed by something, right? I am fill in the blank. We're also going to be seeing in this section several instances of Jesus saying, I am. Not I am followed by something, but I am the absolute statement, I am, which is reminiscent. It should remind us, and it would have definitely reminded the hearers of Jesus' speech of who? That's right. Exodus chapter 3, Yahweh declaring himself to be I am. Right? You could even go to Isaiah chapter 41, verse 4 and see the Lord saying, I am. Now, go ahead and turn there real quick. Isaiah chapter 41. I just want you to see this for yourself. Isaiah 41, verse 4 in particular. Who has performed and done this? Calling the generations from the beginning, I, the Lord, that's all caps, meaning Yahweh, right? I, Yahweh, the first and with the last, I am He. Now, if you look at the Greek translation of the Hebrew there, it's just the absolute statement, I am, okay? Now, but take that phrase, I am He, and now come back to John's gospel account. Say, for instance, chapter 4, verse 26. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am He. Literally could be translated, the one speaking, I am. Okay? So Jesus is clearly making reference to His divinity by using the title that was given to Yahweh and Yahweh alone, right? I am indicates His self-existence, His independence, and Jesus is saying, I am. Jesus is declaring Himself to be Yahweh incarnate, the eternal second person of the triune God. Okay, and we're going to see that creep up several times in our passages for this morning. Okay? So let's just get to it. Chapter 5, verse 1. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And what's taking place, at least from verses 1 through 17? Where does Jesus go, and who does Jesus meet?
Many people go there to be healed.
Okay. And they go to what specific location in Jerusalem there? Yep. They go to the sheep gate. There was a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, right? Which the actual translation would be the house of mercy. Okay. This is Bethesda, the house of mercy. Had five roofed colonnades. And in these lay multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. That word paralyzed there literally just means one who's been withered up. You think about the man who had the withered hand and Jesus healed. That's the kind of description that's there. They're blind, they're lame, they're withered or paralyzed. And then verse 5, one man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. 38 years, that's a long time to be an invalid. And it would seem as though this man has been sitting beside the pool of Bethesda for a long time, right? When Jesus, verse 6, when Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, do you want to be healed? What do you guys make of that statement? What do you think Jesus is doing here? Any thoughts?
Out front, you would think he'd be saying, do you want to get up from that spot and be well?
Yeah. Do you want to be healed? He's there at the pool of Bethesda, right? It could be like, what's going on? You've been here for so long. Would you rather just be sitting off to the side and getting the pity of people, or do you want to be made whole? Yeah, I think he's also inviting the man to ask deeper questions. Who is this man who's before me asking if I want to be healed? And we see, as we move on, there's an intentionality to Jesus' question. He invites the man to see the one speaking to him as the one who can make him whole. Really, that word well has the picture of wholeness, which is the Hebrew word shalom, right? One who brings peace, wellness, wholeness. The sick man answered, yeah, exactly. Because there is no evidence, whether Old Testament or New, not definitely in this passage, that entering into a pool is where one's hope should be, right? There's no evidence in the text that that is where one's hope should terminate. And Jesus is saying, I'm the one that can make you whole. Do you want to be healed? Well, then you need to look away from this pool and all of the different kinds of mythical and kind of, superstitions. You know, this kind of superstitious faith. Jesus is saying, look away from that. You need to look to the one who can make you whole. Not a pool, but myself. So then the sick man answered, Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water's stirred up. While I'm going, another steps down before me. And Jesus is like, you don't need that pool. The one who can make you whole, the one who is I am, the one who makes dead and makes alive, right? Think about Exodus chapter 34, chapters 32 and 34. But the one who can make alive is here before you. And verse 8, Jesus says, get up, take up your bed, and walk. Again, does Jesus lay hands on this man? No. He heals him by his word, right? Indicating that the one who made the cosmos, who spoke creation into being, is also the one who could speak, and physical ailments are healed. He can make whole what was broke. And then verse 9, and at once the man was healed and he took up his bed and walked. And as a former clinician, as a physical therapist, my mind's thinking, this dude was not walking for 38 years. He just got up and walked. I have a hard enough time working with patients who've been in the bed for a week teaching them how to walk. This guy's been an invalid for 38 years, but it talks about the restorative and powerful word of Jesus. Right? But what's the problem? What's the problem with his healing of this man who's there by the pool of Bethesda? It was a Sabbath. It was a Sabbath. And there are some people who are not happy that Jesus is healing on the Sabbath, right? Verse 10. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, it's a Sabbath. It's not lawful for you to take up your bed. Where do you think they get that from? I mean, I'm assuming we've all read the Old Testament, at least from front to back. Okay, yeah, honor the Sabbath, right? But who's to say that carrying one's mat is unlawful on the Sabbath? I don't remember a commandment in the Old Testament that says you can't get up and take your mat with you, right?
There's even allowed to gather manna on the Sabbath.
Right, yes. Well, again, they couldn't do any work. That was told not to gather manna. But taking one's mat and walking was actually a commandment that was added on to the observance of the Sabbath. If you go through and you read some of the extra biblical resources material that talk about how the Jews were actually maintaining or observing the Sabbath, they had 39 regulations that consisted of work that they were not to do on the Sabbath. One was you were not supposed to take your place of residence and move it. Right? Well, for the man who was invalid, that was his place of residence. It was his mat. They were seeing this man getting his mat, getting up, taking it, and walking as a violation of the Sabbath. But what's the problem with that? What's the problem with their interpretation of this man's actions?
You were not supposed to carry anything from one place to another.
That was one of those additional commands that were added on to Sabbath observance. But they were more interested in elevating the traditions of men than seeing that Jesus has just made a man whole. Right? He has just brought healing to this man. Verses 13 and following. Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn and there was a crowd in his place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, see, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting him, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, my Father's working until now, and I am working as well. Jesus' response is, God's working even now. I'm about my Father's business. I too will work. Okay? We'll go on. This isn't the first time that John will tell us of a healing on the Sabbath that makes people angry, right? But there's one who's the Lord of the Sabbath who's on the scene, right? And remember, Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Jesus declares that in the Synoptics. Okay. Verse 17, my Father's working until now, I'm working. The Jews understand what he's saying, right? Verse 18, this is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. So not only was he breaking the Sabbath according to their understanding of Sabbath law, right? But he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal to God, equal with God. So they're angry now for two reasons, right? The first one, he's violated our tradition. He's working on the Sabbath according to what we constitute work. But worse than that, he's making God out to be his father, thus making himself equal with God. And then verses 19 through 29 is really a whole discussion on the equality of the Son with the Father. I mean, especially, look at some of these verses here, starting in verse 21. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. The authority to raise up from the dead, to give life. And I think here in this context, it also speaks of spiritual life that Jesus comes to give. But as the Father raises the dead, gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. He has authority to give life. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. So therefore the Father judges through the Son. The Son is now the one who doles out judgment. Verse 23, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. The same honor that is to go to the Father is to go to the Son. The whole Old Testament would argue against God. Anything, anyone, any being other than God alone receiving honor is blasphemous, right? It's tantamount to blasphemy. And here Jesus says the honor that the Father receives, the Son should receive as well. Continuing on in verse 23, whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Again, speaking of spiritual life. Spiritual death is the state that we all enter this world into. Jesus calls us out of death into life. But notice the way that verse 23 ended. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. So this whole argument that we're facing in our culture today, that multiple religions serve and worship the same God, is a bunch of baloney, right? It's a bunch of baloney. It's hogwash, because if you don't honor the Son, you don't honor the Father. You can't say you have God and reject the Son. So this argument usually comes up with a discussion of the similarities between Islam and Christianity. They're both monotheistic religions, therefore you're both searching and striving for the same God. Yet Islam does not teach that Jesus is the eternal Son of God. If you reject the Son and who the Son said he is, you have missed the Father as well, right? Okay, verse 25 and following. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here. Catch that, and is now here, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. I think Jesus is saying, look, in the future, the dead will rise. There will be the resurrection. But even now, the spiritually dead are becoming spiritually alive through the work of the Son and his voice calling to them. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, an eternal granting to the Son to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment because he's the Son of Man. The Son of Man, what do you guys make of that statement? When Jesus has the Son of Man title on his lips, what's he referring to? Is he just referring to his humanity? Or is something more? All power and authority are his because he's the Son of Man that Daniel chapter 7 tells us about. So later on this week, I encourage you to go back and read Daniel chapter 7. The Son of Man who comes before the Ancient of Days and receives a kingdom which he's going to rule over. This is the title that Jesus is taking unto himself. He's the Messiah. He's the Son of Man. He's the eternal Son of God. Verses 28 and 29, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Now Jesus is pointing forward to the final consummation of all things, the resurrection, right? And we have got to be good Bible students, because when we're not, we overemphasize one to the other. Like we kind of function and operate in extremes if we're not good Bible students. So when Jesus says in verse 29, all and they come out, those who have been raised, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment, you might, if you only had this verse, say, well, then we must do good works in order to earn or achieve or to somehow receive from God in a wages kind of fashion this eternal life that's being described. if you only had this passage. You might think that, right? But we know from other passages that salvation is by grace through faith, right? For it is by grace that you've been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It's a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one can boast, right? So then what do we make of verse 29? How do we handle this reality? We're saved by grace, but Jesus clearly says that those who have done good will go to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment.
It's because God is just, and he has to, his goodness isn't all love. In order for him to be just, he has to judge.
Right, yeah, there's going to be a judgment, and that judgment, now catch this, is according to works. Not, and we have to keep that language there, according to works. Our good deeds are not the basis for our salvation. The basis for our salvation is Jesus alone, by grace through faith in the Son. But those who have been saved for good works, right? Those who are truly born again will live out their faith. They will be doers of the word and not hearers only. That is guaranteed because God has given us a spirit. So we're not earning anything. We are living according to the reality that we have been saved. Right? And if we have the Holy Spirit, then God is working in us both to work and to will towards his good pleasure. Philippians chapter 2. So again, we have to be good Bible students. Because if not, we'll emphasize one to say that we're saved by our works, which is heresy. Okay. On the other extreme, we might go and say, well, that our works have no bearing in the life of the Christian, which is also a false teaching. The Bible says both are important. We are saved by grace through faith, and we are saved unto good works. Even Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. How does verse 10 go? Anybody have that passage memorized? That's right. Did you catch that? For we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Sorry, I haven't memorized a song and I almost started singing and you would not have enjoyed that. So I had to stop. So we have been saved for good works, not that our good works are somehow a basis for our acceptance before a holy God. That is Jesus and Jesus alone. But Jesus gives us his spirit so that we might be obedient, right? Jesus gives us his spirit so that we might be obedient. Okay. Now, verses 30 through the end of the chapter begins to point to the witnesses that testify to the reality of the Son. Okay, verse 31, we'll start there. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. Jesus says, if I'm the only one who has a witness to who I am, and there's nothing else to corroborate it, then he would say, my testimony is not true. There's nothing to validate. There's nothing to justify. There's nothing to come alongside. But verse 32, there's another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. Who do you think the another there is that Jesus is referring to? Well, the Holy Spirit will testify to the work of the Son. Jesus doesn't begin to really emphasize the role of the Spirit in testifying to the Son until chapters. Okay, that's one, right? That's where the Jews immediately go to, right? Because just follow it along. Verse 33, you sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man. But I say these things that you may be saved. They're pointing, those who Jesus is speaking to, they're pointing to John the Baptist as the testimony to Jesus. But there's one even greater than John the Baptist that testifies to who Jesus is. And that's, go ahead and look at verse 36. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. So greater than the testimony of men, Jesus is saying, this is it. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me, and the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. That's the greater testimony that the Son himself has. It's the Father and the works that the Father has sent for the Son to do. Both of those realities testify to who Jesus is. And he gives two of them, right? The works that he's doing and the Father. Why does Jesus give us at least two witnesses here? Yeah, two for a valid testimony. Go back to Deuteronomy chapter 19 and read through the end of that chapter, and you'll see the rules, the laws, and regulations concerning witnesses. On the testimony of just one witness, there should be no charge that is accepted about someone. But on the basis of two or three witnesses, it is validated. So here Jesus says, the works that the Father has given him to do and the Father himself are both testifying to who he is. Verse 39, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it's they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. Jesus is pointing to the reality that the scriptures themselves testify to who he is. And what scriptures are Jesus referring to here? The New Testament? It's the Old Testament, right? All of the Old Testament is pointing to Jesus. So again, we need to be good Bible students. We need to see how the Old Testament points to Jesus. They bear witness about him because he's the dispenser of eternal life. He gives eternal life. And because the Jews missed their Messiah in the Old Testament, they did not receive the one who came as Messiah. Okay, that's also Luke chapter 24. If you wanted to find another passage in the New Testament that points to the reality of the Old Testament pointing to Jesus. We'll kind of close chapter 5 with verse 46. For if you believed Moses, okay, if you believed Moses, which they would say, yeah, we do, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Again, Jesus is just testifying. If they truly understood Moses, they would receive the Son, because Moses testified to the Son. Can you think of an event in Genesis, or we could go to Exodus, or we could look at Leviticus, or Numbers even, maybe Deuteronomy, just take all five books of Moses. Throw out some events that in the records of the Torah, which Moses himself wrote, testified to the reality of the coming Messiah. The Day of Atonement, Leviticus chapter 16, right? That's one. There's one who, did you ever notice this too? The way that the Torah kind of works itself out, there is one sacrifice for Adam and Eve as they're removed east of the garden, right? A sacrifice so that they might be clothed. So for these two individuals, and then you get to Exodus and the Passover, and there's a sacrifice for a whole family. And then Leviticus chapter 16, there's a sacrifice for a whole nation. But then remember what John the Baptist said. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. There's an increasing weight, an increasing value of sacrifice moving forward, such that when the Lamb of God comes, the true Lamb of God that all these other lambs pointed to, he's going to take away the sins of the world. Okay, so the Day of Atonement. What else?
Genesis 3:15.
I'll put enmity between your seed and the seed of the serpent, and you'll strike his heel, but he'll crush your head. Right? The first gospel promise in all of the Bible, Genesis 3:15. What else?
Provision of the ram and the thicket.
Genesis chapter 22, right? The sacrifice of Isaac. Abraham's up there. The knife is pulled. It's raised up high. And then the Lord says, stop. I know now that you are not willing to, you're willing to sacrifice your only son. And the Lord stops him and he provides a ram. But those are the same words that we see in the gospel account, that God loved his one and only son, but he sent him into the world so that the world might be saved through him, through his sacrifice, right? While Isaac wasn't slaughtered, Jesus was hung on a tree for the sins of the world. What else?
Passover lamb.
The Passover lamb, right? We have the lamb language here in John's gospel. We have Passover language here in John's gospel. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we see Paul saying that Jesus, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, get rid of all the leaven, right? Our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. What else? The bronze serpent in Numbers chapter 21, right? The people are grumbling. The Lord sends serpents into the camp. They're biting everybody. They're dying. And then the Lord tells Moses, put a bronze serpent up on a pole. And the people who look to the actual gift that I have given, they will be healed. And just in the same way, John chapter 3 tells us Jesus will be lifted up. And whoever would look to him would be healed. They would be saved. What else? Water from the rock. We're going to get there, right? All throughout Exodus, you see. And then Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that this rock is following Israel throughout the wilderness. And you're like, a moving rock? What is that? But John tells us, Paul tells us that Jesus is the rock from whom Israel is being nourished and satisfied. What else?
The manna.
The manna, right? Bread from heaven. You ate that. Your forefathers ate that bread and they died. But guess what? There's a bread from heaven that will sustain, that will actually give life. And we can go on and on and on. Moses testified to the coming of the Messiah, and the Jews of Jesus' day missed it. They should have seen that all of those events were pointing forward to something greater. And as a matter of fact, chapter 6 through 10 are going to show us that Jesus is the fulfillment of even the feasts, everything that the feast pointed to. Okay, so we'll pick up pace here. Chapter 6, we have the feeding of the 5,000, right? Which again, this is the only miracle during the life of Jesus, not including his resurrection, but the only miracle during the life and ministry of Jesus that's accounted in all four Gospels. Okay? All four Gospels tell us this. And it's during the Passover feast of the Jews. So remember, the Passover, Israel's leaving Egypt, and they're being led out into the wilderness. And during the wilderness time, the Lord is providing for his people manna from heaven. So we're told that's the context. Jesus then feeds the 5,000. Do we know of another Old Testament prophet that fed a group of individuals and had some left over with some from something small? Elisha. 2 Kings chapter 4. Let's turn there just real quick. Starting in verse 42. A man came from Baal Shalisha, bringing the man of God bread of the first fruits, 20 loaves, catch that, 20 loaves of barley and fresh ears of grain from his sack. And Elisha said, give to the men that they may eat. But a servant said, how can I set this before 100 men? So he repeated, give them to the men that they may eat, for thus says the Lord, they shall eat and have some left. So he set it before them, and they ate and had some left, according to the word of the Lord. Now this event is a man coming to Elisha with 20 loaves of barley and fresh ears of grain in a sack. There are only 100 men present, right? But do you see how Jesus is the greater prophet? Deuteronomy chapter 18. The one who Moses foretold would come, he's a greater Elisha. There's 5,000 men here, not to mention women and children. And how much does he have to work with?
Five loaves and two fish.
Five loaves and two fish. Not 20, but 20 loaves of barley. I guess at this point in time, it's a moot point. Whether you have five or 20, you're not going to feed 5,000. But here it's even, he has less to work with, more people to feed. And now, go ahead and move down just a little bit. How many basketfuls were left over? 12. 12 basketfuls. Jesus is doing this miracle, this sign, in the region of Galilee, the region that would be Judea proper, Israel. Right? And he has 12 basketfuls. I don't think it's just coincidence that there are 12 basketfuls. Right? How many tribes of Israel were there? 12. Jesus chooses 12 apostles to be and constitute a new covenant people. And here he's saying the 12 baskets full of bread, he is the bread of life for his people. Right? You look at the feeding of the 4,000, there's 7 basketfuls left over. That event takes place in Gentile territory. And there were 7 nations that were driven out from the land of Cana when Israel first went in. I don't think that's a coincidence either. I think both of them are pointing to and teaching us that, yes, there was 12 basketfuls left over, but in God's providence, that 12 basketfuls talks about the fulfillment of Jesus being the bread of life for his people. It's the fourth sign that occurs in John's gospel. We passed over without mentioning it, but the healing at the pool of Bethesda was the third sign. This is the fourth sign. And then, verses 16 through 21, what's taking place there? He walks on the water. That's a really interesting description there, right? So Jesus, his disciples go out into the middle of the sea. Jesus then follows after them without a boat, okay? Verse 19, when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, the Sea of Galilee was about 7 miles wide at some of its furthest part. So they're like dead smack in the middle of it, right? And then they see Jesus walking on the water, coming near the boat. They were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." Guess what? Verse 20, do you think "it is I" is, what undergirds that reality we've been talking about? It's one of these absolute I am statements. Do not be afraid, I am. Well, isn't that interesting that Jesus is walking on water, declaring himself to be I am? Well, I mean, if we didn't know our Old Testaments, we might think, well, what's the big deal? But turn real quick to Job chapter 9. And in specifically verses 7 and 8. It says, God is the one doing these things. In verse 7 and 8, who commands the sun and it does not rise? Who seals up the stars? Who alone stretched out the heavens and trampled the waves of the sea? Who can trample by foot the waves of the sea? God alone. It's no surprise that Jesus, as he's walking on water, demonstrates him to be the wave trampler, if you will, and then declares himself to be I am. He alone is Lord of the cosmos. He alone can control physical reality. He alone is God incarnate. I don't know about you, but I've never been able to walk on water when it's not frozen. Okay? So, and then there is this really wonderful and beautiful picture. If the Passover's at hand, and Jesus is, he's going to go on to talk about the bread of life discourse. But in the Passover, you remember, Israel's brought out. They were led through. Pharaoh decides, I really want my slaves back. He chases them down to the Red Sea. Okay, the Lord then moves behind them. And then the waters part, and Israel walks through the Red Sea on dry ground. But they're walking, in a sense, under the sea. Right? Moses led them out in the first Exodus, and they had to walk under the sea, which then reminds me of Little Mermaid. Yeah, there we go. That dates me big time. The Little Mermaid under the sea. Actually, that was the crab, right? Okay, good. But that's not John's gospel account at all. So back to John's gospel account, a greater Moses is bringing about a better Exodus, right? Moses had to lead his people through the Red Sea, under the Red Sea, on dry ground. But Jesus is walking on the water. He's bringing about this new Exodus, displaying himself to be a better Moses. Israel needed Yahweh to save them. They needed Yahweh to be the one who led them out in the Exodus. And here, Yahweh, the second person of our triune God in the incarnation, is demonstrating himself to be that better Savior. Now catch this too, because this just blows your mind. Verse 21, then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at land to which they were going. And you're like, wait a second, they were just in the middle. What is going on here? And who knows, maybe when he got into the boat, there was, you know, just boop. I don't know. But that's what it tells us. Immediately they made it to the other side where they were going. And then verses 22 through 59 is the bread of life discourse. And this is where Jesus says some things that are challenging. Jesus is talking about eating his body, eating his flesh, and drinking his blood. And we're like, what in the world is going on? He's just fed them, right? Fed the 5,000. Now there's this discussion of the manna in the wilderness and Moses giving manna. Jesus is saying, I'm a greater bread that actually gives life, right? Verse 35, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. So that's one of these I am followed by something predicated on the subject. Okay, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Verse 36 and 37, but I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. The Father is given to the Son a people. Anyone coming to the Son will never cast away. There's in that one verse, Spurgeon, Charles Spurgeon, the great prince of preachers from London, said, this is one of the most wonderful verses that elevate divine sovereignty and the necessity of human responsibility. Right? The Father gives a people to the Son, but the Son himself says, anyone who comes to me, anyone who comes to me, I will in no way cast out. And then this whole discussion of Jesus giving himself up for the people, being the true bread from heaven. I want to go ahead and just land real quick in verse 50 and following. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I'm the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. He's a greater manna, a greater sustaining bread. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. The Jews then disputed amongst themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. What do we make of that? Because in the history of interpretation, this has gone multiple different ways. Okay. Think about sacramentalism in the Roman Catholic Church. They go to this passage and say, look, Jesus is pointing forward to the Lord's Supper. He's talking about the bread being legitimately his flesh, the juice being legitimately his blood. Therefore, in the Holy Communion, as the blessings are pronounced, the bread, while maintaining its accidental properties, essentially becomes the flesh of Jesus. Same thing with the wine and its transformation, transubstantiation is the doctrine that's taught into true blood. I don't think what Jesus is saying here, right? But he is saying something interesting. Any thoughts? Anybody have their reading guide with them that kind of has the questions to go along? In 2 Samuel chapter 23, let's turn there real quick, because I think 2 Samuel 23 helps us to see what Jesus is getting at. Specifically, that's 2 Kings. Not going to find my passage there. 23. Starting in verse 15. And David said longingly, oh, that someone would give me water to drink from the well of Bethlehem that is by the gate. So David's longing for something. Verse 16, then the three mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines, drew water out of the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate, and carried and brought it to David. But he would not drink of it. He poured it out to the Lord and said, far be it from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Then he says this interesting thing. Shall I drink the blood of men who went at the risk of their lives? Well, they didn't bring back a container of their blood. They brought back water from the well in Bethlehem, right? David's saying, should I profit from their sacrifice? In a sense, should I drink their blood? By drinking the water, it's as if he's profiting from the sacrifice that they made, right? Now go back to John chapter 6 and see how 2 Samuel 23 helps to inform Jesus' words. When we eat the flesh of Jesus, it's not as though we're becoming cannibalistic, but we're asking, are we profiting from the sacrifice of the Son by faith? Are we united to Jesus by grace through faith and profiting from the work of the Son? When he says that we have to drink his blood, he's not saying, let's go drink his blood literally. He's saying, are you going to profit from my sacrifice? Are you going to actually profit from the work that I accomplish? So we shouldn't see this as an invitation to cannibalism. We shouldn't see this as an invitation to understanding the Lord's Supper in a sacramentalist way. I don't mean that it's not a sacrament. I just mean sacramentally, it's transubstantiation. But we should understand Jesus saying, if you want my sacrifice to be of any value from you, you have to be united to me. It has to profit you in some way such that, in a sense, you're eating my flesh and drinking my blood. It has to be profitable for you by uniting yourself to me through faith. Okay, verses 60 through, we could even understand right now, it's like, whoa, this is hard stuff, Jesus. This is hard stuff. And if we said that, we would be in good company. When many of the disciples heard it, they said, this saying's hard. Who can listen to it? And then Jesus tells them, if you want to hear my words, Spirit has to do a work in your ears, right? They're all stopped up. The Spirit has to open your ears if you're going to hear. If you want to receive it, you have to have new life given to you by the Spirit. It's the same thing he was talking about back in John chapter 3. Okay. So many of them turn away, but Jesus turns to the 12 and he says, do you want to leave too? But what's Peter's response? I love this response. Verse 68. Somebody want to read that for us?
Simon Peter answered them, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God.
Where else are we going to go? Where else are we going to go? Everybody else is departing, but you have the words of eternal life. Your words are life-giving. If we leave, we lose eternal life. So where else should we go? He's the Holy One of God. That's that title, Holy One, is also used of Yahweh in Isaiah. He's the Holy One of Israel, used more often in Isaiah than anywhere else in the Old Testament. Okay. Chapter 7 through chapter 10, actually, is all kind of happening around the Feast of Booths. And to summarize this section, really, the Feast of Booths commemorated what? You guys remember? Israel's wandering in the wilderness, right? The wilderness journey and how the Lord was with them. Okay. Now, we mentioned one of those ways in which the Lord provided for the people of Israel as they were in the wilderness. It was the water from the rock. Right? They were provided water from the rock in the wilderness. But how did the Lord go before the people of Israel during the day and in the evening? A pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire, right? So the Lord's protective presence via the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. The Jews eventually began to celebrate the Feast of Booths, especially during 1st century BC, 1st century AD times, with a huge celebration, a week-long celebration. That's tied up into Leviticus 23. But what they would do is they would bring pitchers of gold with water into the temple and making big celebrations of God providing for them water in the wilderness. And they would also bring torches into the temple and light big candlesticks in the temple precincts to display that God was present with them during the wilderness wanderings as a pillar of fire. Okay, so he is, they're showing forth Yahweh's provision of water and his provision of protection through the pillar of fire. That's the water pouring and the actual lighting of the candlesticks. Keep that in mind. Okay, so Jesus is the Feast of the Booths. He ends up going to the Feast of Booths. Now, real quick, so we're skipping a lot in chapter 7, but go to verse 37. On the last day of the feast, the great day, when the biggest celebration of the week-long celebration was to occur, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." That's what they're doing. The Jews would have been celebrating this great day, bringing in these golden pitchers full of water to celebrate God's provision in the wilderness. And Jesus is saying, that pointed to me. If you want to drink water that sustains, I have the living water. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And then, verse 39, now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, but because Jesus had not yet been glorified. We don't have enough time to really land there, but that's an interesting discussion we could have if you want to after class. But the living water Jesus gives, it sustains, it's life-giving because it's his Spirit. He gives his Spirit, and his Spirit brings life. Okay? So that's the first thing. They're celebrating the rock that, or from the water that flowed from the rock. And then there's again divisions amongst the people. When they heard these words, some of the people said, This is really the prophet. Remember Deuteronomy chapter 18? And then others said, this is the Christ. The Old Testament doesn't know a difference. These Jews are understanding there to be a difference, but the Old Testament sees the prophet as the Messiah. And then, is the Christ to come from Galilee? Well, no, he's not to come from Galilee. The Messiah would be brought forth from Bethlehem. That's not the scripture said the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was. They're understanding Jesus to be from Nazareth, which would have been up north in Galilee, but they forget that he was actually born of a virgin in Bethlehem, right? Okay. Whole discussion we could have about why chapter 7, verse 53 through chapter 8, verse 11 is in brackets. And if you want a detailed description, I have two journal articles up here that we could talk about. But we're going to have to unfortunately move through this at lightning speed. So the earliest and best manuscripts just do not contain this. We would call it a pericope, a short story. Okay. It actually doesn't pop up in any Greek manuscript till the 5th century. Okay, and then when you look at all of the unsealed manuscripts, capital letter manuscripts, out of like 350, only three manuscripts contain this pericope. So it's unlikely to be original to John. Doesn't mean that the events being described are unhistorical. It just means that they were unlikely to be original with John. So with that being said, we're just going to move straight to verse 12, because really the flow of thought is not interrupted if we remove chapter 7, verse 53 through chapter 8, verse 11. Chapter 8, verse 12. Again, Jesus spoke to them saying, now catch this, they're still celebrating the Feast of Booths, the Feast of Tabernacles. Jesus has just said, if you would believe in me, then I will give you living water, and that living water is the Spirit. But in chapter 8, verse 12, again, Jesus spoke to them saying, I'm the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have light, the light of life. Again, the whole celebration, the pillar of fire going before Israel, right? That's what's being celebrated here at the Feast of Booths, Feast of Tabernacles. And Jesus is saying, I am the light of the world. You know that pillar of fire that was leading you all throughout the wilderness, your forefathers, they were leading your forefathers throughout the wilderness. I am that light. Jesus is saying, I'm the light of the world. Okay? Now, we're going to have to move a little bit more quickly in order to get through the last two chapters, and the last two chapters will just be very brief. But I do want to point out again, verse 24 of chapter 8, I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. It's another one of those absolute statements in John's gospel. Yahweh alone gives life. Jesus can say something like, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Same thing in verse 28. So Jesus said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. Whole wonderful discussion we could have about this term lifting up and how that points to Jesus on the cross. But you go back to the suffering servant in Isaiah 52 and 53. The servant will be lifted up. Same description as Yahweh being lifted up in the temple in Isaiah chapter 6. But unfortunately, we don't have time. So got to move forward. But I do want to camp just for a brief second, verse 34 of chapter 8. Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. If you're practicing sin, if that is your orientation, if that is your disposition, then you're a slave to it. Same thing Paul says in Romans chapter 6. But the slave does not remain in the house forever. Eventually, at least in that day and age, slaves were not normally members of the household for the extent of the house. But there is one who remains, and it's the Son. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are offspring of Abraham physically, yet you seek to kill me. Verse 38, I speak of what I have seen my Father. I've seen with my Father, and you do what you have heard from your Father. We'll eventually see in chapter 8 that he's speaking of the devil. Right? But just catch that. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. It's the same thing Paul's talking about in Romans chapter 6. The Son has come so that we might be set free from our bondage to sin and death. He came to remove the shackles that sin and death kept us under. And if the Son has set us free, then we are no longer slaves to sin. If you go to Romans 6, Paul tells us that reality is why we can actually pursue righteousness, because we've been set free by the Son. Okay, One of the most well-known I am statements of John's gospel is at the end of chapter 8. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." The ESV could have just as easily translated this, "I am he," but they didn't. It's just interesting that they chose not to do that here, but they did elsewhere. But Jesus is saying, "I am," right? It's that absolute statement. Abraham saw me, he saw my day, he was glad. The Jews are like, "What are you talking about? You know, you're not even 50 yet, Jesus. What are you saying? You've seen Abraham?" He can say that because he's the eternal second person of the Trinity. Abraham had eyes of faith looking forward to the one who would come and actually make many righteous. Chapter 9 is all about the man who was born blind from birth. We're told that never in the history of the world had a man been born blind and then been given his sight. Right? Throughout all of the Old Testament, the fact that sight is given is owing to the work of the sovereign God. Okay? Now, we have earlier a man who was lame. We have here in John chapter 9 a man who was born blind. Does anybody remember Isaiah chapter 35? But what does it look like when the Messiah comes to set a people free through his life in ministry, death? Let's go there real quick. Isaiah 35. If by now we haven't seen that John likes his Old Testament, hopefully we see that. But Isaiah chapter 35 says the return of God's people, and especially verses 5 through 7. Then the eyes of the blind, so this is when they've been returned out of exile, brought back really in a new exodus. The eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped. So the blind are receiving sight. Those who were deaf are hearing. Jesus has already talked about that. You have to be born of the Spirit if you want to hear, if you want to see. And then verse 6, then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The burning sand shall become a pond, and the thirsty ground springs of water. In the haunt of jackals where they lie down, the grass shall become reeds and rushes. When the Messiah comes to do the work of Messiah, this is what it looks like. The eyes of the blind are opened. The deaf are given ears to hear. The lame shall leap like deers. The tongue of the mute shall sing for joy. That's what we see throughout the synoptics. That's what we see in the life and ministry of Jesus in John's gospel. The Messiah has come and he's doing the work of Messiah that validate who he is and what he has come to do. As a matter of fact, when John has some questions about whether or not they should be expecting somebody else, that's what Jesus points to. He says to John's disciples, go tell him what you're seeing. The lame are walking, the deaf are hearing, the blind are given their sight. That is what Messiah has come to do. Okay, so that's chapter 9. It's a wonderful chapter. But we just don't have time to really get into it in any detail. Chapter 10, I want to focus in on just the first 21 verses, really brief. Jesus is here and he's saying, I am the door for the sheep. He's the one who they're going to enter through. He'll also say he's the shepherd of the sheep, right? I'm the good shepherd. Where do we see that language in the Old Testament? That Yahweh would be shepherd of his people. Psalm 23 is an instance, right? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He prepares a table before me in the presence of my enemies, right? That's talking about the shepherding work of Yahweh. Where else? Micah chapter 2 talks about Yahweh being shepherd of his people. But really, Ezekiel chapter 34. Ezekiel chapter 34. Verses 1 through 10, Yahweh is saying, there are so many wicked shepherds that are guiding my people, it's ridiculous, if I could paraphrase it that way. But then because of that, verses 11 and following, For thus says the Lord, behold, I myself will search for my sheep, and I will seek them out. And then you can just go, I will seek out my sheep. I will rescue them. I will bring them out from the peoples. I will feed them. I will feed them. I myself will be their shepherd. I myself will make them lie down. I will seek the lost. I will bring back the strayed. I will bind up the injured. I will strengthen the weak. I will destroy. I will feed them in justice. There's a whole host of wicked shepherds in the day and age of Jesus. Right? Many wicked Pharisees and teachers of the law laying heavy burdens upon the people, and they're not willing to help at all. And Jesus, the good shepherd, has come to shepherd his people. If you remember from Matthew's gospel, where there's that description of the heavy burdens that the Pharisees would lay upon people, Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest for your soul. Right? His yoke is easy. His burden is light. He's a good shepherd that has come to shepherd his people. And then this whole shepherding motif, 27 through 30, this is where we'll end. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. If you're a sheep of the shepherd, you hear the shepherd's voice, and you follow the shepherd. If you're not a sheep of the shepherd, you don't hear his voice, and you don't follow him. It's John's emphasis on the Father giving a people to the Son, and the Son going to redeem the people that he had been given. My sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life. In one sense, I give them my very own life. They shall never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who's given them to me, so there's a sheep that's been given to the Son by the Father, a people given to the Son by the Father, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. So Jesus has just said, no one can snatch them out of my hand. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. There is one shared omnipotent power that is true of the Son and the Father. Not two different omnipotences. Is that a word? If not, it is right now. Not two separate omnipotent powers. One omnipotent power shared equally by the Father and the Son. And that's why Jesus can make a statement in verse 30. I and the Father are one. They will not lose any that the Father has given to the Son, because both the Father and the Son hold them fast in the sovereign strength of God. They are one in essence, and they are one in purpose. And that is one of the main themes that John wants us to see, the divinity of the Son. So that's a lot. That's a lot to cover. And we did it in 65 minutes. So any questions? And I know a lot of that we just couldn't get to, but any thoughts, comments, questions, anything like that, and any either from a something that you might have read this last week in John chapter 5 through John chapter 10, less next week, just chapters 11 and 12. So that's good. No? No questions? Okay. Real quick, so last week in our fellows class, we were talking about how Jesus is the goal, the end goal of all of Scripture. And here in our section, we're talking about Jesus and the feasts, how he kind of fulfills the feast pattern. And I just share this with you. This is free, so don't worry about this. Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus 23 tells us all of these different feasts of the Lord. We've got the feasts of the Lord, and these are the ones that will be celebrated amongst the people of Israel. It starts with the Sabbath, the rest that Yahweh gives to his people. Well, how's that rest going to come about? Well, there's the Passover. They were slavery, brought out of slavery. Then there's the Feast of the First Fruits, and then the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and then the Feast of Booths. And I just real quick, I want to point your attention to this, because I think this is just, it helps us see that Jesus is the fulfillment of all of the feast days. So follow with me. The rest is given. We lose the rest because of the fall, right? Adam and Eve sinned. We're removed from the garden. The whole of the Bible is about recovering that rest. How does that recovery occur? Well, the Passover is the first feast mentioned. Jesus is our Passover lamb who was slaughtered for the sins of his people. He brings us out in a new and better exodus through his death. But he doesn't stay dead, right? He's raised 3 days later, which is what Paul describes in 1 Corinthians 15 as the first fruits. It's the next feast that's described in Leviticus 23. It's the Feast of First Fruits. Jesus is raised on the third day as the first fruits to God. And then what happens 50 days later? Well, it's the Feast of Weeks, right? But we also know that to be Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit descends upon this newly formed people, this new covenant people. And as the Holy Spirit descends, the word of the Lord is trumpeted forth in victory, which is the Feast of Trumpets. What's the content of that message? It's that the Lamb of God has come as a Savior for the world, as the sin-bearing Lamb, which is the Day of Atonement, which is what follows in Leviticus 23. And then what do we make of our journey here and now? Those who have been redeemed by the Lamb, well, Peter tells us we're exiles in the world. It's as if we're now going through the wilderness, awaiting our new and better and greater home, which is a celebration of the Feast of Booths, that God is tabernacling with us and being our provision, both in sustenance and protection. Jesus is the greater fulfillment of all of the Old Testament feast days. And that was what the section that we're in is really emphasizing. He's the fulfillment of Passover. He's the fulfillment of the Feast of Booths. He's the fulfillment of all of these things that were pointing. They were all pointers to the person of the Son. So hopefully we can be good Bible readers and read it all together and see that Jesus is the fulfillment of it all. Right? Okay. Well, let's pray and we will be all finished. Heavenly Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for your word. Thank you that you have so sovereignly inspired your word that it is one unified story that makes sense of the world before us. And it holds together because you are the divine author of your word. Spoke sovereignly through the prophets writing in the past and the apostles writing during the New Testament age. But it is one unified story. And the unity of its parts speak to the glory of the inspirer. So thank you for giving us your word. Thank you for not leaving us on our own. Thank you for sending your spirit and giving us your word so that we can read it and properly apprehend it by faith. Lord, I thank you for everyone here, and thank you for our opportunity to read through John's gospel together, study through it together. And Lord, I pray that as we behold the beauty of Jesus and his work as the fulfiller of all of the feast days that the Old Testament recounts for us and points forward, Lord, I pray that we would just delight even more in the Son who came to fulfill all of the promises that you made and has come to set us free. We are no longer in bondage to sin and death, but we have been set free in the Son, and the Son has given us His Spirit, and now we are able, Lord, to delight in You, to love You, and to pursue a holiness that You call us after, not in our own strength, but in the strength that You provide. So, such good news that we have been loved and saved by a God so great as You. So, thank You. And now as we depart, I pray, Lord, that You would keep us safe. Bring us back together again next week so that we can continue to study and love and adore Your word to the end, that Jesus is glorified and made much of in our hearts. We ask in His name. Amen.